Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read the passage that we're going to look at tonight, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let me say before we even read this passage, this is one of the most profound passages in Scripture. And it's been rich study to get ready for tonight. And it's also been really, really hard study to get ready for tonight. There's so much theology in this text that it's so hard to sometimes know how to break it down. I'm very thankful, I have a father who's preached three different books, and I sat on the phone with him for a long time trying to understand the implications of this text, because God's Word, it doesn't just show us truth, it actually wants us to do something with that truth. I found that conversation with Dad very, very helpful. But let's read this passage, and hopefully we can learn something together through this passage that is just so rich. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's take a moment and pray and ask God for help. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every portion of your word, and we thank you particularly tonight for this portion that is so rich. We thank you for all that it proclaims about Jesus Christ. We thank you for how clearly it speaks about his coming into this world, for the mission that he had, and for the role that he now has, for the glory that he now deserves. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And we pray that as we study, you would cause us to appreciate and to love him more. We also pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to see what we must do. We realize that your word is useful to us. It instructs us on how we must live. And so we ask that you would help us to see what we must do differently. We ask for those who are unsaved that as they hear about the great work of Jesus Christ and the model that it sets for us who are Christians, we pray that even as they observe and see what Jesus did for them, that you would cause them to see that if they confess their sin, he will also do that same work for them, that they too can experience the forgiveness because of his condescension and his glorification. We do pray and ask that you would help us tonight, that you would make sure that everything that is said is true in accordance with the whole counsel of your word, that you would help both speaker and hearer alike, and that you would challenge us and help us as we need it. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This is one of the most profound passages of Scripture. It bursts with theology. John MacArthur said this passage is a Christological gem, a theological diamond that perhaps sparkles brighter than any other Scripture. And that's true. Here in these verses, we see profoundly and concisely described Christ's condescension, Christ's full deity. We see the Trinity in action. We see submission modeled here. We see Christ's exaltation talked about. We see the Dea Gloria preached. These five verses declare the life and work of Jesus Christ and give us a snapshot, a peek into the inner workings of the Trinity, all within these few verses. And yet remember Paul's appeal that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 4. He told the church of Philippi, you must be of the same mind, of the same love. You must be in full accord in verse 2. In verse 3, he says, there is no room in the church for rivalry or conceit. He also says in verse 3, we need humility if we're going to engage in church life. In verse 4, he says, as members of the church, we must look to each other's, not our own, to each other's interests. Paul looks at that little church in Philippi and says, you need to get on better. You need to love each other more. You need to get on with your awkward brother or awkward sister. You need to put them first. So what has that got to do with Christ's deity, with Christ's condescension, and with Christ's glorification? Well, it's got everything to do with it. Everything. You find it hard to get on with somebody else in this church? You need a lesson in Christology. You prefer yourself rather than other people? You need a lesson in Christology. You demand your rights to be heard and to be met in this church? You need a lesson in Christology. Though this is one of the richest theological passages in Scripture, Paul's primary concern when he wrote, what is running through his mind, what this passage is driving at, is not theological. It's an ethical issue that Paul is trying to address. It's about how we should behave. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or have this attitude. It's better, actually. Have this attitude among yourselves. Church members, this is the way you should be. This is the attitude that you should have. And the point is, verses 6 to 11, we're meant to look at Jesus, and from the way that Jesus behaves, from the attitude that he displays, from the way that he responds to situations, we should learn something about how we should respond, how we should act. We should learn how to be more like Jesus. The point here is, be like Jesus. Act like Jesus. This isn't a passage so that you would simply know more about the work that Jesus did, though that inevitably happens. But the point that Paul had when he wrote it was that you would do more, that you would do something better, that you would do something in a way that represented Christ. So we must read verses 6 through 11 asking the question, what is God saying about how I must engage with my fellow church members? What lesson am I meant to learn from Christ's example about how I'm to get on with Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. X? Well, the first thing we see, look at verse 6. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The first thing that we see here in this verse, the first lesson we can learn about what we should be, the first thing we can learn about our attitude is our attitude, point one, should surrender position for the people of God. Our attitude, we should surrender position for the people of God. Look at how verse 6 describes Jesus before the incarnation, before he came into this world. He was the one who, though he was in the form of God, that's another way of saying Jesus was God. When Paul uses that word form, he's saying that Jesus possessed the very nature. Jesus possessed all of the attributes, all of them, of God. He was fully, he was completely God. God equates to Jesus. Jesus equates to God. They are one and the same. Look at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here we're told that this one who had the form of God, who possessed all the qualities of God, he did not count equality with God. That word equality is actually in the Greek in a plural. The equalities, plural, of God's something to be grasped. The idea is that he had all of, the multiplicity of, every quality, every attribute Jesus had. Jesus, in other words here, Paul says, possessed all of the title, all of the rights of God himself. And yet, look at verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's not talking about reaching out and grabbing something that doesn't belong to you here. When Paul uses the word grasped, he's talking about something that Jesus already possessed, something he already had. It's saying, Paul is saying here, Jesus was equal, yet he did not exploit or demand because of his position, because of his rights. See, I have the right to access my bank account. As a father, I have a right, provided Sarah allows me, to name our child. I have a right in this country to vote as a legal citizen. Those are rights that I possess. Well, here Paul tells us Jesus had all the rights of God. Yet he didn't flaunt them. He didn't grasp the hold of them and wave them in front of us in a dogmatic manner. Do you remember Adam in the Garden of Eden? The devil comes to him and he says, if you eat this fruit, or the devil says to Eve, and Eve passes the message on, if you eat this fruit, you will be like who? God. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And what does Adam do? Well, he reaches up and he grabs the fruit. He grasps the fruit in order to try and be like God. Well, Jesus is the complete opposite. He was God. He was, his very nature was God. He was entitled to every right, every fruit, everything that was a right of God because he was God. And yet he did not reach out and grasp. Rather, he reached down to earth in order to help. You picture the scene of the child. Many of you who are parents will have seen this scene and acted in your homes. The child holding on to their toy. And you would hope that they would have the gumption to share with the guest. But the kid shouts out, no, it's my toy. And sure enough, it is. But they're grasping hold of something that is theirs. Well, it was Jesus. This equality was Jesus, and yet he doesn't grasp hold of it like a selfish child. Jesus is compelled by love for the church, a love for you if you are a Christian tonight. He is compelled by his love for the church to surrender his position, a position that was by its very nature his. In church life, we talk way too much about our rights, don't we? Oh, I have a right to know what they're talking about. Oh, I have a right to be heard. I have a right to an opinion. I have a right to a position in the church. And please don't get me wrong, you do. You do have rights. But notice Jesus' attitude here. He shows us that we should have an attitude it is willing to surrender our position for the people of God, for the benefit of the rest of the body. The second thing we see about Jesus here is that our attitude should adopt the position of a servant for the cause of God. Adopt the position of a servant for the cause of God. Look at verse 6 and 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. John Murray, as he talks about verse 6, he makes a distinction between Jesus' dignity and Jesus' station. He makes a distinction in saying that Jesus' dignity is really what's described by that word form. That Jesus has and will have and always has had all the qualities and all the attributes of God. All that God was, Jesus is. And then he makes a distinction with his station. Verse 6, there's that word equality. He didn't consider his equality something to be grasped. When Murray describes the station here, he's describing the appropriate response other people should be making to the attributes that Jesus had. In other words, he was willing to set aside the recognition that he deserved, the respect that he deserved. You see, whenever Jesus came to earth, he didn't give up anything of being God. He kept all of the dignity of being the God-man. But he did let go of the respect and the recognition because he came to a world that did not recognize him. He came to a world, in fact, the Bible says, that despised and rejected him. He left the throne of heaven where the angels flew around, the cherubim flew around screaming out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he came to earth, still God, still fully God, still all the attributes of God, but came to earth where he was despised and he was rejected. Paul said Jesus always had and will always have the form, the dignity of God, and that he always had these qualities, but he temporarily set aside his station, in other words, the adoration and the respect that he deserved. You think of a runner, a sprinter who runs 100 meters at the Olympics, and he wins. In fact, he breaks the world record. He is the fastest human on earth. That quality always stands true of him. But if that same individual refused to get up on the podium, refused to accept the medal, refused to accept the adoration that he was entitled to, that would be something similar here. Jesus never was not God, though he left heaven for a moment. For a time when he did not get the adoration, the constant praise that he deserved, he came to an earth where he was despised and rejected. Look at verse 7. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It says he made himself nothing. That literally says in the Greek, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Yet, we just said Jesus set aside nothing. We just said he always was. And on earth he always was. And he still is always God. Look, if something waddles like a duck, and quacks like a duck, and has the beak of a duck, Oh, that was probably the best that we've got so far. That was good. You're right. It's a duck. If you take away any part, you take away the beak, you take away the waddle, you take away the quack, what you're left with may be similar to a duck, but it's not actually a duck. Well, Jesus on earth never had part of his God taken away. He was never anything less. He couldn't be, or he would feel to be God. He had and continued to have every aspect of his deity. Athanasius, when this was all being debated in the early church, he said, Jesus became what he was not, while continuing to be what he was. He took something else on. Think about that. The baby who was lying in the manger was all God. The carpenter that helped Joseph was God. The man who got invited to a wedding in Cana was God. The man who is weeping, who has tears streaming down his face when his friend Lazarus is buried in the tomb, he was God. God took to himself. That's something that this is really, Jesus coming to earth is a theology of addition. Something is added. Nothing is taken away. He didn't lose any of his godliness, any of his God qualities. Rather, something was added to him. Look at verse 7 to see what was added. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, God himself, took something on board when he came to earth. He took the form of a servant. He took on to himself the likeness of man. He didn't take off the form of God. He put on top of that the form of a servant. You know, whenever you were leaving the house tonight, you had your clothes on, you were all dressed up, and then you reached into the cupboard and you put on top of a coat to leave. That's what Paul is saying here. Jesus didn't set aside anything. He put on top of the form of a servant, the likeness of man. Something was added. Jesus always was and always will be God. But he added to himself when he came to earth the form of a servant in order that he could save his people from their sin. He said a few weeks ago that word servant, it's actually in the Greek the word doulos, which means not servant, it means slave. It means slave. Isn't that astounding? It almost sounds like heresy. Except it's God's word that says this. Jesus, the God of the universe, took to himself the role of a slave. The Bible says that in other places, doesn't it? He came not to be served, but to serve. That's astounding. You think of the picture of the upper room. The story of the upper room. Nobody is getting their feet washed. Because there's no servant there to do that job. They haven't paid a servant to come and wash their feet. And so the disciples are all kind of standing with their hands in their pockets, looking at each other. I'm not that low. Oh, I'm not that low. Oh, I wouldn't do that. And nobody's willing to humble themselves and to clean the other's feet. Everyone feels that their dignity deserves more. They refuse to be less than the other disciples, the other 11. But then the leader, Jesus himself, takes off his cloak and wraps a towel around his waist and grabs a basin. And he scrubs 24 arrogant feet. Northern Ireland churches, we have too many people who stand on their dignity and refuse to serve one another by taking on the hard, the unappreciated jobs. My dad always talks about basin theology in the church. Basin theology. You either have Christians who are like Pilate. You know what Pilate did with the basin? When a decision had to be made, when a job had to be done, he washes his hands in the basin, accepting no responsibility. Very few Christians do what Jesus did and take that basin to scrub the filthy feet of their fellow stubborn church members. And yet, if our attitude is to be the same as Jesus Christ, we must surrender our position to the people of God. We must adopt the position of a servant. And then thirdly, we must be submissively obedient to the will of God. Submissively obedient to the will of God. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The story of Jesus coming into this world and the life that he lived in this world is a downward story. He leaves the throne of heaven to come and to be born in a stable. He grows up in a quiet, poor family. When he comes out in public ministry and people get to respond to him, they respond with scoffing. The incarnation, he leaves heaven to come to earth. The creator of the world became a creature in this world. And as he ministered in it, he experienced scoffing and cursing. As we said before, he was despised and rejected. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. This Jesus, God himself, died. And died on a cross. The most humiliating death of his day. Roman citizens in that time weren't even allowed to be killed that way. It was considered too humiliating for even the worst of Roman citizens to be killed. That's why when you read church history and you hear the story of Paul, he was beheaded. He was in prison most of his life, but he was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens were not allowed to be killed on crosses. Only the worst. Only the lowest. It was such an awful thing. There, God is killed on a tree that he had made by the creatures he had made. Even worse than being killed on a cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. When Jesus hung on the cross, the Father opened the canister of all of hell. Of all the judgment that we deserved upon him. As Jesus hung on the cross, he experienced the full extent of the wrath of God. Firstly, it says he became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. The idea there, and when it says to the point, is that everything in his life, every time he was spat upon, every time he was laughed at, every time someone said something unkind to him, every time those scribes and Pharisees tried to catch him out, every time the Roman soldiers hit him on the head with a stick, every time someone tried to kill him, every time he was betrayed by those who were meant to be his followers. All the way up to the point of death. Firstly, it reminds us that Jesus obeyed his Father even in death. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember the story of the Garden of Gethsemane just before Jesus died? He is there and he's so anxious, he's so worked up by what he knows is coming that the little capillaries on his forehead burst and blood starts to drip down. He's so worked up, he's so full of fear about what is ahead of him. And he cries out to his Father in prayer. And he asks his Father to take this cup from me. Don't let me go through this. How does he finish? Yet not what I will, but what you will be done. He willingly surrendered everything to the will of the Father. Too often we complain, don't we? About how we've been mistreated in church. And please don't get me wrong. I know people have been mistreated in church. Sometimes we have too low a view of God's providence, don't we? You know providence is the idea that God is in control of every single detail. Robert Murray McShane said, the average Christian does not think enough or take enough notice of providence. And that's true. But it's also true that the hardest aspects of providence to notice are those areas that relate to us having to be humble. It's very hard to accept that it's God's will when we're rejected by people in the church. It's very hard to accept that it's God's will when we're overlooked for a position. It's very hard to accept that it's God's will when we're hurt by another Christian. And yet providence says it is. We must strive to remember, to have a Christ-like attitude that will surrender position for the people of God, that adopts the position of a servant for the cause of God, that is submissively obedient to the will of God, and fourthly, that patiently waits for the vindication of God. That patiently waits for the vindication of God. Look at verse 9 to 11. Therefore, because of all that has been, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And these verses are all about the exaltation. God raising Jesus up and giving him praise and giving him the honor that he is due. Verse 9 says he was highly exalted. That word highly can also be translated hyper. He was hyper exalted. He was hyper exalted. You know, you can go and find markets in our town. And then you can go out to like a Tesco's or Sainsbury's, and it's a supermarket. And if you go to the continent, to somewhere like France, you'll come across what they call hypermarkets. The biggest of the biggest. The best of the best. Everything is there. They are magnified. They are the fullest you're going to get. Well, Jesus is raised to a position that is the biggest and the best. He was humbled to the point of death, and now he is given the highest name. He is given, look at verse 9, it says, the name, the name. That's the Old Testament title for Yahweh. Jewish people were so concerned about breaking the third commandment, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. They were so concerned with doing that that when it came to having normal conversations with each other over tea and coffee or whatever they would have been drinking, they would have always said, instead of saying Yahweh, they would have said the name, the name, you know, the one that I dare not name. Well, here that title is used. Jesus is given the Old Testament name of God. The name that deserves to be worshipped. The name that deserves to be praised. Verses 9 to 11. Look at verse 9 to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And what's the effect? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All are to confess that he is Lord. That word Lord is another Old Testament name for God. Well, whenever they first translated the Old Testament into Greek, that was the name that they used when they came across that special name, Yahweh. It was translated Lord. He is the Old Testament God, the one that always was, the one that always will be. Jesus is the great God who deserves our worship. He who went down, 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 down in this world, even to the point of death, is now raised high. But did you notice how? How? It wasn't by his will or his might. What did it say? What was it rose him high? A good defense? A desire to climb the ladder? Proving other people are wrong? No, what raised Jesus high? Look at verse 9. Therefore, God, the Father, God exalted, and God bestowed. The point Paul is trying to stress here for us, the thing that he wants us to do, is to realize that Jesus never grasped. He never pressed, but he always waited for God to vindicate his reputation. Jesus never self-promoted. Rather, God the Father vindicated his Son's reputation at the right time. Too often we won't wait. Too often we don't wait for God to exalt. Oh, I must prove that I'm right. Oh, I must show that he is wrong or she is wrong. Oh, I'll give them to the next meeting. But if it's not sorted out by then I'm going to step in and fix the problem. Learn from Jesus here. We're to humble ourselves. We're to leave it with God. Leave it with God to vindicate our personal reputation. In our church, we need to have members who are willing to surrender their position, to adopt the position of slaves, to be who are submissively obedient to God's will, who patiently wait for God's vindication. And lastly and quickly, we need members with attitudes that are motivated by the glory of God. We need members that are motivated by the glory of God. Look at how verse 11 ends. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. This is what drove Jesus. You know the shorter catechism? First question in the shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Bible is consumed with that thought. That our driving motivator, the driving motivator of our behavior is God. His glory. It's not about me. It's about Him. Verses 6 through 11 remind us of how Christ was, His humiliation led to His exaltation, and that brought glory to the Father. That's what drove Christ. That's what motivated Christ. That's what spurred Him on. If the glory of God is the result of our temporary humiliation, our struggle, our need to not look like we got it all right, indeed even our pain, can we not revere others? If it's about the glory of God, can we not be of one mind? Can we not have one love? Can we not be of one accord? If it's about the glory of God in humility, can we not count others more significant? Can we not look to the interests of others? A spiritual person will prioritize the glory of God. If you knew that your temporary suffering, your possible annoyance with the governance of this church, your feeling that maybe you've even been looked over, if you knew that that brought glory to God, do you not endure it for the one who endured all things for you? There's a magazine. This is a cheeky story to finish. But the point's very clear. There was a magazine that recorded a story where there was an English preacher. And he was approached by a brash church member who wanted to complain. This church isn't welcoming enough, he said. It's very hard to make friends here. The music is not what I would like. The sermon is way too long. And I don't feel like my family is being cared for. The tired, irritable preacher said five words that most preachers would never dare to say. But they got to the very heart of the issue. It's not about you, stupid. It's not a kick in the teeth of our preferences. I want that position. It's not about you, stupid. I want the money in the church spent this way. It's not about you, stupid. I believe that this way is the only way that the church should be cleaned. It's not about you, stupid. I need to be recognized. I need to get some praise and thanks in this church. It's not about you. We need to be a lot less me-minded Christians. And we need in this church a lot more Christians with the attitude of Christ. We need brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Baptist Church who are willing to surrender their position, are willing to adopt the position of slaves, are submissively obedient to the will of God, who patiently wait for God to vindicate, and ultimately who are motivated by the glory of God. If you're not a Christian, I haven't really said very much to you tonight, but I have told you about one who is wonderful. I have told you about one who you should know. For me, he left the splendor of heaven and came to a world where he was rejected. For me, he endured all of that mistreatment and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For me, when he died on the cross, my name was in his mind. And he was punished in my place. The reason Christians are obsessed with Jesus and they want to sing and pray to Jesus and they want to talk about Jesus, it's because of the great love that he showed first to us. And the wonderful thing is that the Bible says that his coming into this world, his perfect life and his death that he died, can also be the means by which you can be forgiven. And you can know him. And you can be given the strength to live and to grow and to get on with a church family. How could you not come to Jesus? There was no one who was more humble. There was no one who would do more. There was no one who loved deeper. Why do you keep running away from Jesus? He left heaven and came to a cross so that anyone who asked to be forgiven, anyone who asked him to save them, anyone who believed that he died for them would be forgiven, would be made his child, would be able to worship and glorify him forever. Come to Jesus. Meet our Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would forgive us for making this so often about ourselves. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, and we ask that you would make the compelling nature of Jesus so real to them right now, that you would cause them to come to the one who can deal with their sins, because he was humble, because he had the perfect attitude, and he made a way that they can be saved. But Lord, we realize that the thrust and the press of this passage is that we Christians fall short. That we Christians do not express the attitude that we should. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to put to death our selfish ambition and our conceit. And to begin to be of one mind, to begin to share the same love, to begin to be of one accord, to begin to prefer others, to begin to care about each other's interests, and to begin to act like the family of God who have been saved and unified because of Jesus. Help us to think of his example and to act differently towards one another because of it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.